Open, please, to the book of Philemon. We will not read the book today, but I want you to open to it, and let me encourage you to read it often, at least two or three times a day between now and the next time we meet. That's a very short little note. It wouldn't hardly be a chapter in a novel. It's just a very small little book, but I want you to be very familiar with it. Read it in several translations if you have it available. And read it aloud to yourself. This is one of the most marvelous pieces of literature, looking at it just from the point of being literature, in the world. It is a marvel of tact, of putting the screws and the pressure on, of revelation of who we are because of who God is in us, and it shows how God wins the victory over his enemies. I think one of the best tapes I've ever heard in my life is a tape that I have by Ron Dunn. I don't know if you're familiar with Brother Dunn. He is a Southern Baptist and teaches often out at Milldale in the Zachary community here. He is a man of rare and exceptional wisdom and understanding of God, and I recommend him very highly to you. And this tape that Ron Dunn preached some time ago at Milldale is called Submitting to Sovereignty. Submitting to Sovereignty. You can get it on Broken Bread Tape Ministry. If you call there, they'll get it to you. Submitting to Sovereignty by Ron Dunn. And on this tape, he recounts how he said, you know, many times when God reveals something to you, it is not nearly as exciting when you tell it as it was when you got it. And he says, now I'm going to tell you one of those things that God revealed to me. And since I've heard this man tell this, it has been an opening that continues to widen within me of the ways of God. He said this. He said, the way that God wins the victory. Well, let me start back this. First of all, he said, what is God doing? What is God's purpose now? And we find God's purpose given to us in Isaiah 43. And it's spoken about six or seven times in that one particular chapter. No, it's not 43. He speaks to what he has planned to do. Now, wait a second. We're going to find this. I'll tell you where it is later. 44. It's where he begins to speak to Cyrus. It's where he begins to speak to Cyrus. It's further back. In this chapter, he says, I have chosen Cyrus to do my will and my bidding. No, that's not it, but that's good enough, I suppose. That's really not it. It's further back in the beginning of the book. He said, I've chosen Cyrus, his anointed. Somebody find that. Go back further back in the earlier part of the book and find where he speaks to Cyrus. Over and over again in this chapter, he says that they may know that I am the Lord and there is none other. That they may know that I am the Lord. I went through the book of Ezekiel one time and wrote down, or just marked out, how many times God said, and they will know that I am the Lord. And they will know that I am the Lord. Over and over again. And there's 20-something or on up into two figures where he speaks this. God's purpose in the world now is to show that he is the Lord and that there is none other. He himself is God, and there is none that comes to compare with him. And in order to do this, he is using whoever he chooses to use in the way that he chooses to use it. Cyrus was a Gentile king that was not a godly man, yet God, in his utter sovereignty, chose to use him. And the way that God does this, how does God reveal to the universe that he is God and there is none other? He does it in this way. He wins the victory over his enemies by making them his servants. If you have the misfortune to listen to, now that's one of the things I need prayer about. Oh dear. Let me back that back up. Most of what you hear these days speaks of faith as a tool in order to get rid of your problems. And we were speaking this morning, what is the purpose of trials and tribulations? Instead of getting rid of our problems, God wins the victory in us by making them our servants. I heard, you know, if you heard this song, faith can move the mountains in your life. And that is true. Of course, the scripture says that. But it doesn't run the mountains out of your life. It simply puts them into the sea. Remember Jesus said, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you'd say this mountain be removed and cast into the sea. Well, what happens is the mountain is still there. But because of God's sovereignty, it is placed in the sea of God's grace and mercy, and you wouldn't even know it was there. The mountain is there, but it is covered up in the grace and sovereignty of God. So God is not running our problems away from us or getting rid of our mountains, but He is taking the mountains of our difficulties and making them our servants. Our problems are not to be annihilated. So we don't run from life. We run toward life, and we take life in, and we say, how shall we use this? So it makes life have a positive note. You're not trying to get out of. You're not trying to run it away. But most of what I hear says, this is how you can get rid of this problem. This is how you can run off this devil. Instead of saying, this is how you can use this in your life. This is how this will benefit you. So we need to get a new perspective of life. And we're going to deal with that in this book of Philemon. Now, I'm going to set up the background today. I'm going to, as one teacher said, stir your fertile minds and stir up your holy imagination. I want you to understand where this book comes from in the background. You can't just pick up the Bible and suddenly plunge into it and expect it to mean anything. You need to understand what were the circumstances that brought this about. What was the head said of the man that wrote this? What did this mean to the people that this was written to? And what kind of a change in their lifestyle would this bring about? How could they accommodate this truth? So I want to set this book up for you this week. Next week we will get into the book proper, but I want to show you where they were when this little book of Philemon was written. Now to start with, we have to go back to the book of Acts. The book of Acts is almost like the itinerary of the first century church. It tells us where they all were. And in the book of Acts comes all of the epistles that were written. And if you'll get you a chronological Bible or a book where someone has put out the chronology, you'll better understand this book and that book and the other book when you understand what set of circumstances brought the necessity to the writing of this book. What was this an answer to? What was this meaning to those that received it? And it will open up the book to you as reality. Too many times we look at these people that lived so long ago the way they are in religious art. You know, you're sure they don't sweat. They're like, you know, plump ladies in lingerie and that sort of thing. It's just that isn't the reality of it all. These were real, honest to goodness folk. Just people, you know, that went to bed at night and got up and stumped their toes and just lived. And we need to understand that they weren't special folk. And we have drawn them up in our mind almost as legendary creatures when they were just ordinary people, just like you and I. And the Bible speaks to that. It speaks to Elijah, said he was a man of like passions like we. Yeah, he prayed and it didn't rain for 3 years. You mean he was a fella like me? You mean he would have had a fit when he saw that milk was being raised at the A&P and you had to pay 10 cents more than you've been paying? You mean he would have felt, yes, he was a person like us that was needing the nitty-gritty of life. And so we need to keep that in mind when we go back into the book of Acts and begin to break into the narration of what was happening there. I want you to go back, first of all, to Acts chapter 19, because we've got to go back a little bit in order to understand the stage setting of where they were. Now, you will recall that when Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus and was then called Saul, which was his Hebrew name, or it's the most Hebrew of Hebrew names. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, and he was named after the first king of Israel, remember, who was Saul, the Saul of the Saul and David series. And so he was a Hebrew, as he says, of the Hebrews. But after he was confronted with the living, resurrected Messiah, he changed his name to Paul, with a P, which is very significant. Now, to us, names are just something to call you to come to supper. But back in these days, names said something about the person, or said something about the person who named them, or said something about their particular sphere of life. So when he changed his name from Saul to Paul, he was saying something. Paul is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Saul. And remember that he calls himself the apostle to the Gentiles. So much so that he identified with them in his name. He had been identified with Israel in his name Saul. Now, taking the name Paul, he identifies himself with the teeming masses of humanity that God has called him to go and proclaim the gospel to. And so we're going to find Paul involved in all that God has set him apart to minister the word of truth, to be a servant of the Most High God. Paul recognized the anointing that was within him and the calling that was upon him. And he walked out of his exclusive Jewishness into the Gentile world. Now, when he was saved, and remember how the saturation came about on the road to Damascus, and how he met the living God, and how he was so radically changed, and how he began immediately to preach the gospel there in Damascus. And that's the way we do it, you know. That we walk into the kingdom of the Holy Spirit, and we immediately intend to evangelize the world. We give our testimony. Well, it wasn't time for Saul, or Paul, to give his testimony. He had too many rough edges, for he attacked the testimony of the kingdom of God in the same way that he attacked the defense of the Judaistic legalistic system. I mean, let's get out there and let's do it. And he had to be tempered. What are the usefulness of affliction and difficulties in life? It tempers you. It matures you. It forms you. And Paul needed to be set aside for a while to have some Holy Ghost education before he needed to stand up in the pulpit. And so remember how they ran him out of town because he was causing such a furor, the folks were going to try to kill him? So they took him up to Jerusalem. Well, he didn't do too much better there because he was the same person there. And he met some of the apostles and in talk with him, he met Barnabas. But it was got so hot for him in Jerusalem because he didn't know how to keep his mouth shut. He was one of those folks that go and tap him on the shoulder and say, turn or burn, and just made everybody mad. They got him out of town then, and he went home to Tarsus. Now, he's going to be there for a number of years, for as Jerry Clower says, for a while. But what happened in the ensuing 10 years or so, the work of God begins to flourish and to spot up here, there, and the other. Some of the disciples were going through the ancient city of Antioch, one of the great metropolises of the ancient world. And up to now, Christianity is exclusively Jewish. I mean, they would be appalled to see you and I sitting here taking in the gospel, and it's for the Jews. It is an extension of Judaism. They're still going down to the temple to worship. Well, just as a let's see if it worked kind of attitude, some of those apostles that are disciples that happened to be in Antioch spoke to some of the Greeks. And would you believe it? They believed. And they were born again. Well, the news got back to Jerusalem, to the headquarters, and they said, Gentile? In the kingdom? We got to check this thing out. And so they sent Barnabas down to check it out. Now, Barnabas, you remember him. His name it's a nickname. His name means the son of encouragement. One teacher called him Barney the Encourager. He was a man that could always see the grace of God. God, give us men and women who can see the grace of God, who can zero in on the reality and the genuine and not be put off by all that is not genuine and all that is not reality. You know the kind I'm talking about. You've got somebody here that knows God, loves God, and they got these real weird ideas about Him. And their doctrine is all screwed up, but their faith is right. And give us men and women that can zero in on the truth and the things that need to be saved and without throwing the baby out with the bathwater sort of thing. We need to look at one another and to realize that we are in unity in one place, and that's in the Spirit. in the spirit, we're always going to see things a little differently because we are different. Our background, our history, our culture, whatever it is. But we need to understand that we are in unity in the spirit. Earlene and I were talking earlier, and I reminded her of what heard a fellow say, that if two people agree exactly in everything, one of them isn't thinking. And being of different viewings or seeing things from different perspectives purifies your own view. Don't be afraid to look at something from someone else's perspective, because it will do either one of two things. It will cause you, first of all, to go back to the Word of God and see what the Scriptures say to you. And it will either show you where you are wrong and you can change, or it will further secure you in the truth that you have seen. So you don't need to be afraid of seeing something from a different perspective. And so Barnabas saw that this work of God in Antioch was genuine. And so he stayed there to help and encourage them. But he began to see that this was bigger than himself. He couldn't handle this. This needed somebody with a particular knack, a particular touch. And suddenly the Spirit of God dropped a little drop in his mind. He said, Saul. This needs Saul. This is the very person who could come here and set these Gentiles straight. They don't know anything about the history of God. They don't know anything about the great moves of God and the revelations of Him. But old Saul, man, now that's a Pharisee of the Pharisee. That old born-again Pharisee can teach these Gentiles the truths of God. He knows their mindset. He knows how they're thinking and where they are. So he began to look for Paul. And the Scripture says he searched. And it didn't mean he just ambled. It's the word you would use for looking for something you've lost. And you, like when you lose your car keys and you snatching and grabbing and throwing everything in sight. I mean, he diligently searched until he found Paul and he brought him back to Antioch. And you remember how it happened that the Spirit of God, when they were gathered together with that little church praying and fasting, said, separate me, Saul and Barnabas, or Barnabas and Saul, as he said, for the work that I've called them to. How they separated themselves from that little group and went out to preach the gospel. They go out on that first missionary tour when they took John Mark with them. They go and preach the gospel at all those places. They make full circle. They come back. And remember the great argument that ensued at that time, because John Mark had turned chicken and come home before the trip was over. And now he's grown up a little bit and he wants a second chance. And he goes to Uncle Barnabas, who was his mama's brother. And Barnabas says, yeah, Mark, you can go with us. And Paul says, no, you can't. And they had such a fight that the Greek indicates that you could hear him yelling down the street. And it says that they split up. And Barnabas and Mark went in one direction, and Paul took Silas with him, and he went in another direction. And so he makes another missionary trip. And they would make these circles, and they would spend a little bit of time at each place, but understand, they couldn't stay there too long. And now we find Paul, having made his first and his second missionary tour, is about to begin his third missionary journey. Now, it's very important that we understand all that I've just said to see how God has worked it up. You see, God doesn't just start something in the middle. He begins in the beginning, and it works up to it. You usually see where God has worked in your life when you look back. In retrospect, you can say, hey, you know, God has been working in my life. If I just look at what's happening now, I say, nothing's happening. It's like a kid who says, I want to grow. I want to grow. And you say, forget about it, hon. Just eat your beans and you'll grow. And you can go back and see where you marked yourself on the door frame 2 years ago and say, I am growing. But you can't hardly notice it while it's going on. Now, Paul is going out on this last missionary journey. God has set his life up. Everything that's been a part of Paul's life has been leading up to this climactic time. And he sets out on this third missionary journey. And the Scripture says that he winds up in the course of his journey at Ephesus. And that's where we find ourselves in Acts chapter 17. Paul goes into Ephesus. You remember how he went into the synagogue, first of all, which he always did, and began speaking. And the way they did that was real clever. The synagogues began when the people were taken into the Babylonian captivity under Nebuchadnezzar. And since they were away from the temple, and there was no temple, they built synagogues or meeting houses. And there they would discuss the law. There was no sacrifice there, and there was no officiating of the priesthood, but there would be teachers or rabbis who were familiar with the law, and they would read the law to the people and discuss it. The way the synagogue was set up was that up front there would be the Jews. They would be those who were members of the nation of Israel. And then a little back, there would be those that would be called God-fearers. They would be Jews. They would be what they call proselytes. They were Gentiles who had heard the law of Moses, who had taken upon them the rite of circumcision and had come into the nation of Israel and were, to all intents and purposes, Jews. And then there were God-fearers. These were Gentiles who had heard the voice of God, who realized that God had spoken in the Ten Commandments and through the orders of the Levitical priesthood, but they weren't quite ready to become Jews. But they were welcomed. I mean, you can listen. You can't ask anything or say anything, but you can listen. And behind them, that's how the congregation went, there was a special seat, and it was called the stranger's seat. And any visiting rabbi could come through, and when you sat down in the stranger's seat, you were saying, I am a rabbi, and I will be glad to share the truth God has given with me if you would like to invite me to. And so being isolated at that time with not a lot of travel and people not going through the town like they do today, when you had a visiting rabbi, that was a big event. And so Paul would go to each town, he would go to the local synagogue on the day of the Sabbath, and he would sit down in the stranger seat. And of course, in the course of the service, they would say, Brother Rabbi, do you have something you'd like to say? And brother, did he have something he'd like to say? He'd get up and he'd commence on into saying it. And so this was his usual practice. Well, when he came here to Ephesus, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath, as was his custom, and he reasoned with them. Remember, he says he reasoned with them. He spoke to them and reasoned with them from the Old Testament scriptures. That's all they had. They were walking out the New Testament. All they had was the Old. And they reasoned with him. Well, it says he reasoned with them for about 3 months, and they finally said, this man is bananas. Get him out of here. They had enough of it. And so Paul left the synagogue. He said, I'm going to go to the Gentiles then. And so he went and rented a room in a high school, a school of a man by the name of Tyrannus. And this man was an educator. And Paul rented a room. It would be much like we'd go down here to the Holiday Inn and we'd teach for a week and people would come in to the meetings. Every day they would have a siesta time, much like they do down in some of the South American countries up during the heat of the day. And it was during this time of the day that Paul would have his classes or he would preach. For at this time of the day, all of the slaves would be free from the work and they could come to services. So Paul rented this room in the school of this man Tyrannus, and for a space of about 3 years, says the scriptures, he taught. And people came in and began to hear him speaking. Now, in this area, Ephesus, it was a great commercial area, and there was a lot of coming and going. And the news would get out that there was this little crazy, bow-legged, ball-headed, bent-over Jew down there who was teaching some strange things, and it would be gossiped about all over town. And so people would be coming in, and so they'd want a night of entertaining or an afternoon of entertainment. They said, let's go down here and see what this crazy thing's talking about. They wanted to hear about it. And so Paul had a congregation that breezed in and breezed out. Now, over about 100 miles, there are situated 3 little towns. One is called Laodicea, then there's Hierapolis, and there is Colossae. They're sort of 3 sister towns, sort of sitting together about 20, 25 to 30 miles apart. And so in order to come to the big city, like if you wanted to go and conduct business, he would eventually wind up in Ephesus. Well, as Paul is teaching, there are people from all of the outlying districts that are passing through, hearing the gospel. Some are receiving it, and they're going back home, and the gospel is spreading to such an extent that the word says that all in Asia within that 3 years had heard the gospel. At least everybody was cognizant of the fact that this new teaching was about, that they thought was new. And one of those people to come on business to Ephesus was a rich man by the name of Philemon. Philemon was accompanied by a friend of his by the name of Epaphras. And they came to town, and when they were looking for a way to while away a lazy summer afternoon, they went to hear Paul teaching at the hired school of Tyrannus. Heard the gospel, received it, were plunged into the kingdom of the Holy Spirit, went back home to where they lived, Colossae, with the gospel. Paul did not establish the church at Colossae. He probably passed through the town, but he didn't stop and spend any time there. But a church was established there under the ministry of Paul through Philemon and Epaphras and whoever else happened to be with them on that trip. Well, when they got back home, Philemon said, well, you know, we need to get together some folks and tell about this. Epaphras was burning with the gospel. He had the preaching on him. He wanted to preach the gospel. And Philemon says, well, I've got a big house. We'll just use my house and you preach and we'll get together our family, our household slaves, our neighbors, and we'll preach, have a church. And so they did. A church was established in the town of Colossae directly as a result of Paul's preaching in Ephesus. Now, it was at Ephesus, remember, that there was such an impact of the gospel that the people brought out their magic books and burned them. Remember, it was there that the seven sons of a priest by the name of Sceva was going through exorcism and were casting out demons. And remember how they decided they'd use the name that Paul was using. So they had this demon-possessed man, and they said, in the name of Jesus that Paul preaches, I command you to come out. And remember what happened? That old demon spoke through that man and said, well, I know Jesus, and Paul I know about, but who are you? And he jumped on those seven fellas, you just stripped their clothes off and beat them half to death, and they all jumped out windows and doors and left. That scripture ought to thrill you. That thing ought to make you so excited. That demon said in that man, he said, Jesus I know. I acknowledge his authority. And Paul I know about. Honey, they know about you in hell. You are feared in hell. They're scared spitless every time you get down on your knees to pray because they know about you. They know you. It pleases me to know that my name is known in hell, and they don't like it. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Amen. And all these things happen there at that time. Paul goes on. Now, it was here also I put down that Demetrius the silversmith caused so much problems. Remember that? They were the ones that made the idols, and suddenly they saw all these people getting saved, and they weren't worshiping the idols, and business was falling off, and so they caused this big uproar. Remember all that happened? There's one thing interesting in that area. That is in, by the way, you'll read about that in Acts, must be in chapter 20. No, it's chapter 19, all of them. What they did, they gathered a mob together. They went out into the streets, and they did it by defending their goddess, Diana. Now, Diana was also known as Aphrodite. In Egypt, she was known as Isis. And Diana, they said, was the legend was that it was an idol that had fell from heaven, and they were the caretakers of Diana. Diana is also the very same one as is. You've ever heard of Semiramis? Remember back in Genesis where it speaks of a man Nimrod who was a mighty hunter? It was the beginning of paganism. It is that old beginning of paganism. I've ordered some pamphlets, by the way, that is going to you're going to appreciate so very much. When I get them in, I'm passing those suckers out, and I'm going to strip you of everything that you thought about all of our so-called religious holidays. But it was at this place that Diana was worshiped. Remember, everybody got in a big furor and a mob, and they all ran to the Colosseum, and Paul wanted to go in there and explain himself. But it says that he was sent back some information by some city authorities not to come in there. Paul wanted to go, but they wouldn't let him. They said they were afraid that he would be hurt. And so when the uproar had ceased, they sent news for him to leave town. But the city officials, the name of them means the Olympic personnel. It was those who were the authorities of the Olympic Games. They were friends of Paul. Remember the references he makes to the Games? Paul was very familiar with the Olympic Games. And, of course, the Games were in honor of the false, the pagan gods. And yet Paul was very aware and very cognizant of the things involved in and were friends of the Olympic officials who sent him word, don't come in here because they'll tear you limb from limb. Paul had to leave Ephesus. And he went to Athens from there while he waited for his friends to catch up with him. It was at Athens that he preached on Mars Hill, which was the place where they gathered together to discuss anything that was new. You remember how all that happened. Paul is on his third missionary journey. Epaphras and Philemon have gone home. Now, back home in Colossae, we'll leave Paul for a few minutes to manage his own business in Athens, and let's go back over here to Colossae, where Epaphras and Philemon have set up business in Philemon's house. Now, Philemon is a slave owner, and in order to understand this book and the background of the New Testament, you've got to understand the mindset that it was written in. For at least one-third, historians say, of the Roman world were slaves. A slave was someone who was a member of a conquered race or a conquered nation. They may be living tools. You have tools. They're inanimate objects. Then you have a living tool. You were not a person. When you became a conquered individual, you ceased to be a person. You were a thing. And I have a hammer, and it's mine. It's an inanimate tool. I have a slave, and it's mine too. Now, how my hammer fares depends strictly on what kind of a person I am. And how I treat my slave depends on what kind of a person I am. I can do anything I want to with my slave. It is a tool. I don't apologize to my hammer because I broke it, and I don't apologize to my slave because I broke it. This was the mindset of the people that we are dealing with. And you have to keep that in mind and understand it. And you must understand that so many of the early Christians were slaves. These are your brothers and sisters that suddenly found their personhood in the gospel. Now, Philemon, as a rich man, is a slave owner. And so he goes back home, he gathers his family and his slaves, whether they want to or not. He rows them up, and he says, we're going to have church. And so Epaphras begins to preach the gospel, and the little church begins to grow. People begin to come in and to listen. There they all sit, listening to the gospel. But some heard, some didn't. You know that. Just because something goes in here doesn't mean it went in here. And some heard and entered into the reality of the gospel. Some heard and didn't. And along comes, after a while, what is known as the Gnostics. These teachers of heresy that say, oh, it's wonderful that you've been saved because Jesus has died. That's wonderful. But now we're going to take you into the deeper things of God. Now, Jesus is wonderful. It's good. Praise God for him. Hallelujah. But you understand that he is one of God's steps into God's person. Man is totally vile, and God is totally holy. Vile man cannot come in the presence of holy God. And so you must go through certain intermediaries or mediators, where there are the saints, and there are these, and Jesus is one of those, of course. Hallelujah for God. Thank you, Lord. But he's just one. And we have the deep secrets. We've been initiated into the depths of the knowledge of God, and we'll tell you what you need to know, but not too much at one time. We'll give you a little bit along. And, of course, you must honor us. And, oh, it undermines the faith, because they had been told that when they came into relationship with Jesus Christ, they found their total personhood. But this says, well, now you must read your Bible every day. You must have your quiet time, and you must not. You must fast, and you must not, and you must. Are you doing so and so? Oh, brother, let me bring you into the deep things of God. And what they were doing were having bondages piled upon them. They came into life and the liberty of Jesus. It was wonderful. It was so free. And all of a sudden, there was rules and regulations. Well, it's a mess. And Epaphras and Philemon and others in the church are dreadfully upset. What on earth can they do about this? Someone says, well, what we need to do is get to Paul. Paul could clean this mess up if we could just get to Paul. Now, we'll leave them there deciding what they're going to do about their mess. And let's go back to Paul at Ephesus and going on to Athens. Paul begins to travel back to Jerusalem. He wants to get back for the Feast of Pentecost. The Spirit of God has revealed into Paul that he must go to Rome. Paul knows that. The Lord says, and you must go to Rome and speak for me there. And so Paul heads back to Jerusalem. The Spirit of God puts within him a burning urge to get back to Jerusalem. Now, on the way, the Lord reveals to others within the church at the different places what's going to happen to Paul when he gets back to Jerusalem. So many teachers have said that Paul missed God because the Spirit of God told him not to go back to Jerusalem. He didn't tell him not to go back. He just told him what was going to happen when he would go back. Remember Agabus, who took Paul's belt and tied his hands up and said, "The fellow who owns this belt, this is what they're going to do for you." Trials and tortures, and they begged Paul, "Oh, don't go back." That's the mindset of the church today. "Oh, don't go. There's trouble there. Escape the problems." Paul said, "Are you tearing at my heart? You're trying to kill me? God has told me that I must go here. I'm going to Jerusalem." And they said, "Oh, don't go. The Spirit of the Lord is warning you. There's going to be hard times, so he must not want you to go there." Quite the opposite is true. He did want him to go there. And remember, Paul allowed the rest of them to board a boat and sail around a peninsula, and he walked across the peninsula and met them on the other side. And in that walk, he came to grips with what was happening. He said, "I have made up my mind. I know there's trouble ahead. I know there's persecution. I know there's trial, but I don't care. I am going to go where the Spirit of God tells me to go, no matter what, even if it costs me my own life." End the subject. And it says they shut up about it. They quit trying to beg him not to go on. You see, just because you're in the midst of trouble does not mean you're out of God's will. You see, God's will does not mean everything's going to be hunky-dory and you're going to like it. Just because there's problems does not mean you missed God. It simply means there's troubles. And God's going to use those troubles to fashion and form you into the person he's called you to be. And so Paul said, "I'm going to Jerusalem." And it happened just like the prophet said it would. Remember, he got there, got into all kind of trouble, got arrested. Oh, I'd love to go into that. That's the richest thing. When Paul got to Jerusalem, he did the most peculiar thing that I really don't understand completely. It said Paul had a vow, and he had cut his hair. He had a vow. It goes back to the Nazarite vows, which we won't go into that. But when they got there, the big muckety-mucks in Jerusalem said, "Now, Brother Paul," they said, "we understand that all these rumors that have been coming to us about you are not true. But the brethren, the Jews, they think that you have said that the law is no more to be observed, and we know you don't agree with that. We don't either. The law has been fulfilled in Jesus. But in order to assure them that the rumors that have been spread about you are lies, we got two fellows over here that have got vows on them, and it's time to end their vow. So why don't you take them down to the temple and pay their vow, their temple tax for them, and let everybody see that you do honor the Old Testament. You haven't just scrapped what God has done. You do honor the law." And Paul agreed to do it. Now, Paul had been seen in town with some of his Gentile followers. Probably Silas was with him and others, and they were recognized as Gentiles. But Paul left them, of course. He would never take them into the temple. He took these two men, these two Jewish brothers, into the temple that they could pay their vows and have go through the ceremony. It was over. Now, when you went in the temple, to start with, there was the holy place inside. The temple was a little different than the tabernacle. And then there was the court of where the Jewish believers came. And then there was a little low wall about hip high that separated that court from the outside court. So anybody could go in that outside court. It was called the court of the Gentiles. You getting what I'm saying here? It was called the court of the... I can't reach my cord, won't go. The court of the Gentiles, and anybody could go there. So you'd go in the temple, and there was the court of the Gentiles. Then you'd come that little low wall there, and on that little wall was a notice, a little tiny notice, not too big, so you wouldn't notice it too good. And it says, "Any Gentile that goes beyond this point will be killed instantly." And if you didn't read it, well, that's good. Just one more Gentile less we've got to worry with. And only the Jews could go in there. Remember where Paul says that Jesus has broken down the middle wall of partition? That's the wall he had reference to. That's the picture there. There's no more any division between the Gentiles and the Jews. The Jews can't get closer to God than the Gentiles can. Now we're all approaching God together. Do you remember when Jesus went into the temple and made that whip and drove out the money changers? They were placed, they had stationed themselves in their place of business in the court of the Gentiles. They had robbed the Gentiles of their access to God. Remember, Jesus quoted that scripture from the Old Testament. He said, "You've made my house a den of iniquity, and my house shall be a house of prayer for all people." But they had robbed the Gentiles of their place to approach God by setting up their business there. And so Paul goes in. He takes those Jewish believers with him, and they go into the area that's reserved only for the Jews. Well, some of his enemies see him in there, and they said, "This is it. We've got him." Now, the Jews are so volatile, they're so ready to break into riot that nobody wants to have to live in Palestine with them anyway. You're on Caesar's bad list when you get sent to Israel to take care of these Jews, because they'll erupt into a riot just saying, it's horrible to take care of these people. So the Romans had built a fortress right in the corner of the temple area, and the Jews hated it. It was called the Tower of Antonio. It was really a fortress. So that they're right there while the Jews are going about their worship. Because if there's going to be a riot, it'll probably start right here at this temple. So the Romans have placed their vile pagan feet right in the area of the temple, and the Jews despised it. Well, these enemies of Paul see him in there with these Jewish believers, and they said, we got it, we're going to start a riot. They said, help, men and brothers, quick, this man Paul has brought Gentiles into the holy place. Well, of course he hadn't. But it's quite beside the point. Nobody's going to stop and reason it out. They say, oh, horrible, kill him, kill him. And instantly, there's a riot that started. I mean, they had the cute way of expressing disgust. They'd reach down and get dirt and throw it up in the air. And they'd rip their clothes, and they're grabbing and beating on Paul and the men. They're trying to kill him as quick as they can. And there's people stirring up, you know, and a mob doesn't think, it just acts. And you can't hear anything. You can't explain anything. All they're doing is screaming and shouting. Well, the noise gets up there to the court of Antonia. Man, they send out those Roman guards. They come pouring out there. They're snatching Jews and grabbing them and hitting them, getting out of the way. They don't know what's going on. They don't understand what the Jews are saying. They don't speak their language. All they know is there's a riot, and they're stopping it. And it looks like that man over there must be the one that's starting it, because everybody's trying to kill him. They snatch up Paul by the back of his neck, drag him out of the crowd. The Jews are so angry, they're still trying to get to Paul, trying to claw over those Roman guards. They're yelling and grabbing and throwing dust in the air. The guards lift Paul up on their shoulders above the crowd to try to get the fellow out. He's bleeding and his clothes are all messed up. They start up the stairs going up into the fortress of the Tower of Antonio, and Paul speaks to the Roman guards in their language. And they say, hey, can you speak our language? And Paul said, yes. And they said, well, who are you? Are you that Egyptian that tried to stir up a riot here a few months ago? And Paul said, no, I'm not. He said, I'm a man of Tarsus, a citizen of this nation. He said, let me speak to these people. And they said, well, all right with us. So they stood Paul up there. The people are down in the courtyard. They're yelling and screaming, and the soldiers hold their hand up. They recognize that Paul wants to say something, so they're all kind of quiet down. Paul's bloody, bleeding, his hair sticking out in every direction, his clothes are all pulled off. They're mad and standing there. The soldiers are standing back. Paul begins to speak to the Jews in their own language. The Romans don't understand what he's saying. Well, they care less. They're standing around. Let the man talk to him. Maybe he can stop it anyway. So Paul begins to explain to them the gospel. He gets to a certain point, and they say, away with this fellow, he isn't fit to live. And they start rioting all over again. The soldier says, that's it, honey. Out you go. And into the tower they take Paul, leaving all the Jews on the outside. Well, the head of all the Romans, Greg Garrison, said, well, we're going to find out the truth of this matter. And the Romans had a real cute way of finding out the truth. They'd beat you until you'd tell the truth just to get them to quit beating on you. So they tie Paul up. They tie your hands and your wrist, rather, to a stake separated like spread eagle, and then your feet to a stake. So you're spread eagle above the ground, and then a lictor, who is a trained beater from Rome, will take his whip and begin to beat you. And he is so trained that he can flay the very flesh off the bones of your body at will where he wants to. And they'd have a medical man standing there in attendance to be sure you didn't die. They'd beat you until you start to die, and then he'd say, slow up a little bit now. Now you can go, and just keep you just above death. So they're going to beat Paul. They tied him up, and Paul said, tell me something, fellas. Said, I thought it was against the law to beat a Roman citizen without a trial. He said, are you a Roman citizen? I sure am. Well, he runs back to the head man and says, hey, we got us a Roman citizen here. He runs back out to where Paul, he said, how'd you get to be a citizen? Say, it cost me a lot of money to buy my citizenship in Rome. Paul said, I am freeborn. I was born a Roman citizen. Man, they snatched him down off of those posts and brought him in. And there was such a trouble, such a problem, that some of those Jews said, hey, what we'll do, we're going to make a vow together that we won't eat or drink until we kill that man Paul. And Paul's nephew heard about it. And he went in and talked to the head Roman and told him the plot. the head Roman got Paul together with a big contingency of over 200 soldiers and no telling how many footmen, and they took Paul and slipped him out of town before he could be seen and took him to Caesarea, where was the real headquarters of the fellow who's in charge of the whole shooting match. Paul stays 2 years in Caesarea. Now understand this, he has been charged with a crime he isn't guilty of. He's 2 years in jail. Remember, he talked to Festus there, he spoke to Agrippa there, and he's left in jail hoping that his friends will get together a bribe to get him out. Well, when the final strike is done, they're fixing, they said, well, Paul, we're going to send you back to Jerusalem and let you stand trial there. Paul said, no, indeed not. He said, I don't have to put up with that kind of stuff. He said, they're going to surely kill me back in Jerusalem. I appeal to Caesar. In other words, he called on his citizenship rights. He was submissive to government. If you do not avail yourself of the form of government that you live under, you are rebelling against your government. If you do not vote, you are sinning against God because you are not submitting to your form of government. The scripture says, submit to authority. And if we lived in a totalitarian society where we had a dictator, that would be one thing, like they did. But we live in a democratic society. And if you do not conduct your life and avail yourself of the democratic process, you are not submitting to government. You are sinning against God. Paul called on his citizenship rights. A Christian is not just to sit there and suck his thumb. You're supposed to avail yourself of the democratic process of government. That is submitting to government. And he did. So they took him from Caesarea and they took him to Rome. And to go by Rome, you've got to walk, you've got to go by horse, you find catch your boat. Paul gets to Rome only to discover that Caesar's court docket is so backed up, it's 2 years before his case is going to come to trial. Now, it was the right of every Roman citizen to require that his case be heard before Caesar. It was like the Supreme Court. So here's Paul. He's in Rome. It's going to be 2 years before his case comes up. And they tell him, now, I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll either throw you in a dungeon, or we will allow you, since you're not a real base criminal, to rent yourself a house. And you have to pay for it, but you can live in this house under house arrest, and we'll supply the guards to guard you 24 hours a day, but you can receive visitors. And so Paul does. He rents at his own expense a house, and he is manacled or chained to guards 24 hours a day, or they are there in his presence, and they change periodically, bring in another bunch. And so there is Paul in his own house. Now, he can't go out into the city, but there are Luke is with him, Aristarchus is with him, others, they can go out. So the news spreads all over Rome about this little bandy-legged, bald-headed Jew that's got him a house down here. He's under house arrest and he's preaching. And the people stream in. They stream in. Paul's preaching the gospel. They're getting born again, filled with the Holy Ghost, going back out and telling their family and their neighbors, and they're coming in. Those Roman guards that the Romans are supplying are sitting there and having to listen to that preaching 24 hours a day. And they flew around, they get saved, get full of the Holy Ghost. When their military time is up, they're sent someplace else, they take the gospel with them. And some of them took them to England. Some of them took them to Spain. Every place the Roman government was stationed, those Roman guards took the gospel at Caesar's expense. I love it. I love it. You know, the Lord says, honey, if you stick with me, he said, we let the devil pay for it. It won't cost neither one of us nothing. And Paul said in Philippians, he said, nearly all of the Praetorian guard had been saved because they had had to guard him and listen to his preaching. Well, back over in Colossae, let's leave Paul in his rented room for a few minutes. Let's go back over to Colossae. What are we going to do about this problem that we've got? Let's go to Paul. So that was not a quick and an easy decision, because in order to travel, you traveled by foot. It was difficult. So they decided to do that. So they set off on their trip. Now, back a little bit. Remember I told you that when Philemon came home, and he made all of his household, including his slaves, come and sit and listen to the gospel? Well, just because you hear something doesn't mean you heard it. There was one slave that Philemon had to sit there every Sunday and hear Epaphras preach, and he hated it. His name was Onesimus. His name means useful. Onesimus. Anytime you have a man who is a slave, he is useless. I don't care what his name is. If he does not have personhood, he is useless. If he is robbed of his a specific purpose for being in the image of God, he's a useless man. Anyone under the slavery to anything or anyone is useless, whether it's a person or an idea. Onesimus sits and listens to Epaphras preach. Others are being renewed. Others are coming into light, but Onesimus does not hear. One day, he decides that he will escape. Now, Onesimus is the story of every person separated from God. For you see, when Adam sinned, he plunged us into the slavery to the lie. The lie says you can be like God without God. And it's a slavery. We are constantly then called upon by our own demanding selves to produce within us aspects of deity. We must, if we're deity, if we're God, we must know everything. And since I don't, I worry. All of those things. Since I must be God, I must have the most. So you can't have as much as me. I step on you. I keep you down. I cut your throat. I must be God. You must realize I'm God. And so all the time we're plunged deeper and deeper into the slavery of the lie. We aren't human beings. We aren't persons. And we're constantly struggling for our personhood. Onesimus runs away. But on top of that, he empties out the cash drawer on his way out. Because running away is expensive. You see, crime number one in the Roman Empire was a runaway slave. It was crime number one. And it had to be. Because one third of the whole population is slaves. You've got to keep these people down. I mean, if they think they can just get up and go when they want to, we've got a ride on our hands. And so you would be number one if you were a runaway slave. When you're captured, they would brand in your forehead a big F for fugitive. And you began to be a living report of this one tried to run away. It says for the rest of your life, you can't trust this one. He ran away. And then you'll be given back to your owner who owns you body and soul. He can do anything he wants to with you. He can beat you, he can torture you, he can kill you, and many of the runaway slaves were crucified. And it says, beware. If they were merciful and allowed you to live, they would beat you to the place that your body was crippled for the rest of your life. You were a living warning to the rest of the slaves, don't try to run away, this is what will happen to you. Onesimus runs away. Crime number two in the Roman Empire was helping a runaway slave. Because if you help them to run away, then you are responsible for what they're doing. Now, if you are found guilty of helping a runaway slave, number one, you've got to pay for him, refund his owner what the investment was. Number two, you've got to refund to him all of the missed work of the days that he ran away. It's expensive to help a runaway slave. Plus, you have to endure the disgust of the rest of the populace. So that's why Onesimus took the money. I mean, he needed money to help him. Onesimus runs away, always looking back over his shoulder for fear of being caught. Mankind has been running from God, looking over his shoulder. Sure, God's going to come right behind him with a big stick and beat him on the head. Man is afraid of God. Remember Adam, where he went behind the tree? It was so funny. God was back there behind the tree before he got there. Adam, what's the matter with you? God's your best friend. He's the one you fellowship with in the cool of the day. All of a sudden, you're afraid of him. Those who are in slavery are full of fear of God. They're afraid if God ever gets his hands on me. Man, if I ever sell out to God, he'll send me to Biafra to suffer. He'll do rude things for me. He won't let me marry the one I want to marry. He'll make life miserable for me. If God ever gets his hands on me, I'm done for. That's the mentality that we all have come up with because we have all been in the slavery of the fallen condition of man. Onesimus is on the run. It's the most amazing thing. He makes it to Rome. I'll never figure out how he gets there because it was not easy to do. But he makes it to Rome. He comes to Rome. If I can just get to Rome, I can find out who I am. I can find out my personhood. Something deep within Onesimus says, you're not a tool. You're a man. You're not a thing. You're a person. You're not just a possession. You're a wonderful being. But what is it? What is it? I don't know. They tell me I'm a tool. They tell me I don't exist. They tell me I belong to someone else. But deep down in me, I can't take that. That's man. You see, when man fell, he forgot who he was. I know I'm special, but I can't remember why. I can't remember why. And every person in the world is saying, tell me who I am. Tell me I'm special. Tell me that I'm a wonderful person. A person who doesn't know Jesus can't love because love has to be given freely. I can't love someone I need. I love you, Judy. I need you. I want you. I must have you in order to tell me I'm a real person. I must. So I don't love you. I use you for my good. Oh, it's only when one knows who he is that he can freely give love, unmotivated by the person that he loves, just like God. And so Onesimus comes to Rome to find who he is. And he does find it in Rome. I would give cash money to know how Onesimus found Paul. Did he run into Mark on the street corner? Did he hear about the little Jew that was preaching and try to? We don't know. We just don't know. But he found him. Oh, the providence of God. Listen, when you're running from God and Onesimus is running, they had no place to run but in God. Oh, listen, don't think that you can get from God. They had no place to go but in God. And so God's all around you. He says, you want to run? Go ahead. God bless you while you go. And when you get to utter desperation, I'll be right there to pick up the pieces. No place to go but in me. Onesimus is on the run, but he wants to find his personhood. And God leads him through all those twisting ways, circumstances that Onesimus, of course, he's walking it out. He doesn't understand how it just, oh, how did it happen? God just led him by the little nose right on down to Paul's house. And Onesimus, here's the gospel. It was the same gospel that was preached back in Colossae, but he didn't hear it back there. But in Rome, he heard it. And he finds his personhood. He finds he is not a tool. He's a man created in God's image for the purpose of glorifying and revealing who God is. He finds his personhood in the gospel. Onesimus drinks it in. But you know, he didn't tell Paul about his background. He didn't tell Paul about being a slave and running away. Paul probably guessed a lot of it, maybe, but he didn't tell it. And the reason I know he didn't tell it is one day, when the committee back in Colossae has set out to find Paul in Rome, they arrive at the house of Rome, Paul in Rome. They knock on the front door. Somebody opens the door, and who walks in but Epaphras and the committee? By this time, Paul has learned to love this young man, Onesimus. He's got spark. He's got real. He just soaks in the gospel. Paul loves him like his own kid. Just loves him. The Spirit of God binds their hearts together. And Onesimus looks up, and there stands Epaphras. Epaphras' eyes are run out on a stem. There is the runaway slave of his friend Philemon, standing there with his face hanging out. There's Paul smiling, saying, "Welcome, brothers." I mean, this is a situation here. We got ourselves a situation. Well, the facts come out. Paul learns the whole story. Epaphras doesn't know what to do. Paul doesn't want to do what must be done. It's a mess. Epaphras tells Paul all about the mess down in Colossae, about the heresy that's being taught. And Paul sits down and he writes two letters. One, what we call the book of Colossians. He writes the letter, and in that letter he tells of the preeminence of Jesus. That Jesus isn't just one in a many-lined echelon to God's presence, but Jesus is the beginner, the sustainer, and the culminator, and the purpose for all things. It's one of the marvelous revelations of the preeminence of Jesus Christ. And Paul is not going to waste here some couriers. So he writes another book that is to be taken to every church on the way and read. We call it the Book of Ephesians. In this letter, he says, this is who we are. This is the program of God. Chapters 1 through 3. Chapters 4 through 6, he says, and in the light of that, this is how to live with each other. Marvelous. Now, scholars feel like that it's a general letter. In other words, where it says, Paul to the church at, there was a blank. And you filled in the name of the church that you were. And you made a copy of it and filled in your church name. The copy that remains for us happened to be the copy of the church at Ephesus, or Ephesians. So we call it the book of Ephesians, but it was really a general letter written to all the churches to be shared and circulated. Peculiar thing here. Scholars show that when you begin to read, and you can go and find it for yourself, the book of 1 Peter and the book of Ephesians, you are struck by several things. Number one, these boys have been talking about the same thing. Their mind is in the same place. They're thinking the same thing. They're saying it differently, but it's the same thing. They even use some phraseology that's the same. It's very peculiar. Say, did Paul copy off of Peter, or did Peter copy off of Paul? Peter's book, 1 Peter, that we just finished reading, is a general letter. written to all of the dispersed, and Ephesians is a general letter. And we know that at some time Peter was in Rome because he writes his book, 1 Peter, from Babylon. The first century Christians always call Rome Babylon. When they began to call it the Eternal City, they had married it. But it was Babylon in the beginning. It was the place that was against God's people. And it is reasonable to suppose that Peter was in Rome at the same time Paul was. And if they were in Rome at the same time, you can bet your boots they got together and would talk about these great truths. So it's very reasonable to suppose that Peter and Paul have been visiting, talking with each other about this. Peter writes his letter. We call it 1 Peter. And Paul writes his. We call it the letter to the church of Ephesians. And when Paul is finished doing that, now Paul didn't write himself. He always had a secretary. He had writers.